take your Bible and turn to chapter 39 in the Scripture. I'm so glad to be here, so thankful for the opportunity to be a part of the two-minute warning this year and the fifth year that it's now taking place. And I thank God for laying on the heart of Brother Schmidt this very, very needed burden to go and reach men. And I thank you that you're here. We're going to have a great weekend together, and I'm praying that God will speak to my heart. I'm excited to be able to be here with the other preachers, and I'm praying that God will do a very specific work in my own heart. Genesis chapter 39, would you stand out of respect for God's Word as we read the Scripture? Genesis chapter 39. I'd like to draw your attention to what the Bible says in Genesis 39, beginning in verse number 7. Genesis 39 and verse number 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through this passage of Scripture and this portion of your Word. Thank you for the privilege that you've given us to gather around the Bible once again. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take these moments for granted. Thank you for the prayer meeting already had and for the sweet music and the good singing. And Lord Jesus, I pray now that you'd quiet our hearts and focus our attention on where it needs to be. I pray, dear Lord Jesus, for everyone here that knows you as Savior, that they'd be strengthened and encouraged and fastened in place. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this place that doesn't know you as Savior, that Holy Spirit, they would be very clearly convinced of their need for Jesus Christ and salvation. We'll thank you and praise you for all that you do, because we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. When I mention these names, there will be a few things that will come to your mind. Arnold Palmer. He's a preacher. Golf comes to my mind when I think of him. Michael Jordan. You say, "Brother Smith, I think of basketball when I think of him." Lou Gehrig. He's a preacher. That's easy. I think of baseball. But you don't just think of a specific sport in which each of these men were involved. You think of a certain level of play that these men brought to the game. The certain level of championship play and championship focus. They would inspire those around them to new heights. They would challenge their competitors to go to greater levels than they'd ever gone before. There was a certain level of championship kind of play and focus that each one of these men had. And so it is with any particular champion. Any particular champion, when he comes to the game or when he steps into the arena, is going to bring the level up a notch or two. Tonight, for a few moments, I want to preach to you on the subject, this subject, championship focus. We could go into different places of the Bible and find champions that stand out. David was a champion over Goliath and was used of God in a mighty way. Today, as I was flying over, I read some of David's songs, and I thank God for the all-out, all-in kind of a man that David was. He wasn't half-hearted. He wasn't somewhat. He wasn't okay with just being a mediocre kind of believer. He was all in. I read it a couple of times in the book of Psalm 104 and 105. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless His holy name." He gave it all and left it all on the field. I think about not just David, but I think about Daniel. Daniel had a championship focus in the Bible. There can be no doubt. He gave himself and purposed in his heart in Daniel chapter 1 that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He was all in. There was not a time in Daniel's life when he wavered and when he waned and when his Christian life or his believing testimony was less than what it should have been. Daniel was all in. And such is the case of Joseph. In fact, there are only two men in the Bible where a lengthy narrative is written and there's not anything incriminating said about their character. One was Daniel, one was Joseph. Now, Joseph here is the example that we're going to examine in Genesis chapter 37. The Bible tells us that his brothers sold him into slavery. He had been the favored son. He was the youngest at the time. He was the one that had been favored by his father Jacob. His brothers didn't like it. He was the son of his father's favorite wife. He had a lot of things going for him, but in fact, in Genesis chapter 37, his brothers, in an act of dastardly cowardice, took him and sold him into slavery. But now notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 39. Now he's been sold into slavery. Now he's brought into Potiphar's household. Now he is brought into a place of prominence. Notice, please, Genesis 39 and verse 1. Genesis 39 and verse 1. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. Bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph." Now that phrase right there, "the Lord was with Joseph," is extremely significant. And it tells us something about Joseph. That even though he had been sold into slavery, and even though he had been taken away from his family and from his familiar surroundings and from everything that he knew that was right and decent and wholesome and good, even though that was the case, he never lost sight of God. He never lost sight of the purpose that God had for his life. I believe he never lost sight of the dreams that God had given him back in Genesis chapter 37. I believe he never lost sight of the goodness of God. And even though he was in a bad situation and a bad place, Joseph never lost sight. He maintained a championship focus. And so the Bible says the Lord was with him, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Notice verse number 6. And he, that is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now I want us just to keep in mind 6 simple points that draw from this text this evening that help us to see what it was that Joseph focused upon, and what it was that he focused upon and maintained a championship focus of. You and I should do the same. Notice number 1, Joseph never lost sight of the great trust which he had been given. He never lost sight of the great trust which he had been given. Now here in Genesis chapter 39, verses 7, 8, and 9, he is going to be enticed by Potiphar's wife. When the Bible says that she cast her eyes upon Joseph, it was like she was putting missile lock on Joseph, and she was going to give it all she had to entice him into the bed of adultery and immorality. And Joseph refused. That's what the clear statement of Scripture is. He refused and said, "My master wotteth not what is with me in the house." In other words, Joseph never lost sight of the great trust which he had been given. He realized that his master, Potiphar, had put in his care everything in the house. He realized that servants answered to him. He understood that he had to answer to Potiphar. He understood that this was a great trust which he had been given, and he never lost sight of it. All throughout his life, he never lost sight of it. Do you know what he understood? This trust was given to him first by God. In other words, it wasn't Potiphar that he served. He was the Lord's free man. It wasn't Potiphar that was his master. The Lord was his master. And because the Lord was his master, he was going to do everything he could to the best of his ability. He was going to do everything he could without wavering and with absolute diligence. He was going to do everything he could to keep his heart and life and mind pure because of the great trust which he had been given. He never lost sight of it. He never lost sight of the fact that in verse number 4, Joseph served Potiphar, and Potiphar made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. He never lost sight of the fact that in verse 6, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Hey Potiphar, how much do you have in your 401k right now and your Roth IRA? Well, you know, You know, that's a good question. I'm not really sure. But if you ask Joseph, my financial advisor, he'll tell you. Well, hey, Mr. Potiphar, how many head of cattle or how many head of sheep do you have? Well, you know, I should know that just off the top of my head. I'm just kind of having a bad day. I'm not really sure. But if you ask Potiphar, if you ask Joseph, he'll tell you. Well, Potiphar, how many acres do you now own there in Egypt and in the Nile Delta? How much do you own, Potiphar? You're a 5-star general in Pharaoh's army. How much do you own? Oh, you've really caught me on a bad day. But I'll tell you, my real estate manager knows, Joseph. He'd put everything he had into his hand. The only thing he had to worry about was whether he was going to have turkey or salami or bologna on his next sandwich. That's all he had to worry about. He'd entrusted everything to Joseph's hand because Joseph was a trustworthy man. Now, being trustworthy involves understanding everything that I have comes from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything that I have that is good comes from God. Every blessing that I have comes from God. And He has put in my care the stewardship of that trust. You've been given a trust. You've been given a trust by God to take care of a lady called your wife. You've been given a trust by God to take care of children called sons and daughters. You've been given a trust. You've been given a trust by God. Paul said, I've been entrusted with the gospel. He understood that it wasn't the vessel that was important. It was just a clay piece of pottery. But it was the treasure within the vessel that was all important. And Paul didn't want to do anything in his life to violate or besmirch the great trust which he had been given. Anybody that you study in the Bible that did anything great for God had this clear understanding. They'd been committed with a trust. They had been given a stewardship. They were not going to be like the unjust steward who took his talent and buried it in the ground until he would give answer to God someday. They were going to take their 5 talents and turn it into 10, or their 10 talents and turn it into 20. Their 30-fold, they were going to max it out. Their 60-fold, they were going to max it out. Their 100-fold, they were going to max it out. I try to tell my boys, now sons, if you're getting B's and you're an A student, you're disobedient to the Lord. If you're getting C's and you're a B student, you're doing less than your best, and less than your best is sin against God. You see, God has committed to us a great trust. I wonder what you're doing with that trust. I wonder if you've lost sight of it. Anybody that's ever been in any kind of competition knows that one way to defeat the enemy is to distract their focus. And that is one of Satan's key strategies, to distract your focus, to get you off your game. Anybody here that watches boxing remembers old Sugar Ray Leonard when he'd get out there in the ring and he'd begin to box, and at a certain point he'd start swinging his hand round and round and round. Why? Just to distract the focus of his enemy, and pow! He'd come with a right hook. Why? Because one of the strategies of the adversary is to distract our focus. Don't lose your focus. Don't lose your focus. Don't lose your focus on the great trust which you've been given. Notice, please, again, verse number 7. After his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, she said, lie with me. Now, man, it doesn't get any more brazen than that. Everyone in this room has been tempted, no doubt, by some ill-clad woman who, in the summertime, there just seems to be a shortage of thread. There just is. I don't know how to explain it, but it just is. And man, I want to say, in the summertime, when there's a shortage of thread, you and I need to be good lovers of good floor covering or the clouds, one of the two. We just need to learn how to control our eyes. But the fact is that every one of us have been tempted by some ill-clad woman. Every one of us have been tempted by some illicit website. So every one of us have been tempted by maybe the words of a flattering tongue of someone of the opposite sex. But probably not very many in this room have had it thrown at them, the opportunity that Joseph had. She said, lie with me. I guarantee you, when she said it, she wasn't dressed like a nun. I guarantee you, men, when she said it, she wasn't using her body language in a modest and a chaste manner. She said, lie with me. Here he was away from his family. Here he was away from his friends. Here he was away from his father. Here he was away from his familiar surroundings. And had he done it, no doubt the servants in the area and the people that watched him would have turned their head. He was in a pagan nation that had this happen all the time. And so are we. The favorite pastime of America has changed from baseball to adultery. And I'll tell you the one scarlet sin that is the motivator behind every baby being butchered in this country is adultery and fornication. People want to cover up the consequences of their actions. Mark it. Even when he had this prime opportunity handed to him on a silver platter, as the adversary would put it, he refused. Notice what he said, verse 8. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth." The word wotteth has the idea of knoweth, understandeth. My master wotteth not what is with me in the house. Notice verse 8. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. He never lost sight of the great trust which he'd been given. Number 2. Joseph never lost sight of the great responsibility of his position. Let me repeat that. Joseph never lost sight of the great responsibility of his position. Notice again verse number 9. He said, "There is none greater in this house than I." Now he wasn't saying that to brag. He was saying that to state fact. And he was saying that to state that there was a great responsibility that accompanied his position. He said, "Preacher, what's the difference between the first point and the second? The great trust which he'd been given and the great responsibility of his position. The one is what God gave him. The other is what he did with it." Let me say it again. The great trust which he'd been given was what God gave him. The other, the great responsibility of his position, was what he did with it. You know what he understood? This is not just a gift that is given to me. But there are servants in this house that are watching, and I've already established before them that I'm the worshiper of the Father, of the God of my father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm not going to follow their pagan practices and walk their pagan paths and live their pagan lifestyles and bow down to their pagan gods. So I want them to understand there is a difference between my God, who is holy, and their God, who is unholy. He realized constantly that there were those watching, and there were those that were shaping their view of God based upon what they saw in Joseph. He understood the great responsibility of his position. "There is none greater in this house than I." He realized servants were watching. He realized Potiphar was watching. Here he had been placed in a foreign land, in a foreign situation, but God had blessed him. And the fact is that God favored Potiphar's house because of Joseph and his integrity. And if he did anything that would besmirch the name of the Lord, all of that would be for naught. They would view his God just like every other false god. And his way of following his God just like everybody else had chosen to follow their God. In a duplicit manner. He said, "No, I can't do that." Young man, somebody's watching you. You may not think they are. You may not even know they are, but somebody's watching you. Somebody's following in your footsteps. They're shaping their view of God based on what they see of you. Sir, somebody's watching you. I want to say it very plainly. Somebody in your home is watching you. And they're shaping their view of God based on what they see of you. Just let that statement sink down deep. Your attitudes, your actions, your affections are casting a high view of God in their minds, or a low view of God. He said, "There is none greater in this house than I." He understood the great responsibility of his position, and he never lost sight of it. Notice, please, verse 9. He said, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee." Now, I'm going to divide this phrase just to make a simple point. He said, "Neither hath he kept back anything from me." Number 3, he never lost sight of the great liberty which he enjoyed. He never lost sight of the great liberty which he enjoyed. Joseph had, because of his position, because of God's favor upon his life, because of the good blessing of the hand of God, he was in charge of all of Pharaoh's household, all of Pharaoh's finances, all of his belongings. He was responsible to increase it, invest it, and make more of it. And he realized he had great liberty. You know, one of Satan's oldest strategies is to meet you at the one tree you can't have. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. He didn't meet Eve in the blueberry bushes. He didn't meet Eve in the pineapple patch. He didn't meet Eve in the apple orchard or the pecan grove. He met Eve at the one tree she couldn't have. There was where he made his stand. There was where he made his enticement. There was where he made his seduction. At the one place she couldn't have. And that's one of the oldest tricks of the devil. It works for teenagers and it works for fully grown men. Let me show you what you can't have. And he gets us to focus on that one thing to the exclusion of all that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to study the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter number 5 and verse number 22. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. In other words, you'll never gain weight by loving too much. Have at it. You'll never have to step on a scale and go on a diet because you had too much joy. Indulge. You see? You'll never overeat in the area of long suffering. Against such, there is no law. In other words, what we could not do before we were saved, now that we are saved through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit of God, now we can do what is right. We couldn't do that before. Now we have freedom to do what is right. Now we have freedom to honor God. And by the way, don't buy into the modern view of cheap grace. There's an idea floating around this country right now and amongst Christians and sadly even amongst independent Baptists that it's all about grace, grace, grace. And thank God it is all about grace. But I want to say when people start using that word, I start lately to squinty-eyed suspicion look at them and say, define what you mean. Because if they're defining it according to modern churchmen, then they're defining it in such a way that it's cheap and it has no cost. But the Bible says the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Thank God for the grace that's offered to me at salvation. But when He gave me that grace, with it came an instruction manual that tells me what I can and cannot do, what is right and what is wrong. And it's not a cheap grace. Hey, thank God for the grace that brings salvation. And thank God for the grace that Jesus offered and paid for on the cross of Calvary. But it's not going to be a grace that's going to lead me back into the dregs of sin, the very thing that Jesus Christ came to save me from. And it's surely not going to arm me with an excuse to go back into that mess. And the Bible says here in Genesis chapter 39, He said, neither hath He kept back anything from me. Now the phrase continues and the thought finishes, but let's just pause there and think about that. He's given me liberty. He's given me great opportunity. Joseph never lost sight of the great liberty which he enjoyed. Hey, thank God now that you're saved, you can walk with God. Now that you're saved, you can have a Christian home. Now that you're saved, you can be a godly husband and a godly dad. Now that you're saved, you can go to church. Now that you're saved, you don't have to go down into the dregs and to the wickedness of immorality. Now that you're saved, you've got an option on the table. That is the option of doing right, something you could not do before and didn't even want to do before. And even if you did it before, it still wouldn't please God. Wow. Wow. There's a great liberty. Don't let the devil get your focus off. Think of the freedom that you have. Can I say honestly, speak honestly tonight? Think of the freedom that you have with that marriage relationship with your wife. What freedom? I like what one very well-known athlete was asked while he was on a talk show by a very vulgar host. He said, oh, he said, I don't suppose you're as sexually active as I am. And that athlete who had a godly and a testimony of integrity, a godly way, said, actually, he said, I think you're quite wrong. He said, I'm probably a whole lot more sexually active than you. He said, but it's with one person called my wife. You see there? There's freedom in that. There's joy in that. There's liberty in that. There's blessing in that. There's no guilt trip in that. He never lost sight of the great liberty which he had. Watch this now. Verse number 8. Let's finish the phrase and the thought. He said, verse 9, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Now I love the way the Bible words things. Look at it. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Number 4, Joseph never lost sight of the great restriction that was placed upon him. Let me say it again. He never lost sight of the great restriction that was placed upon him. Now this is an obvious restriction. It's something that every man in his heart knows that it is a restriction placed upon him, because he has a conscience. And every saved man not only has a conscience, but he has a quickened conscience and the Holy Spirit. It's obvious. And that's the way he says it. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. It's an obvious restriction. It's a common sense restriction. It's a right restriction. And you know, listen to me, men. Always, I especially speak to the young men. Always beware of someone that seems to be passing out tickets to do wrong. You beware. I don't care if they're dressed up like a preacher, and I don't care if they call themselves an independent Baptist. If they're passing out tickets, or it seems like they're passing out excuses to do wrong, you put a question mark over. Something is bad wrong in that situation. At best, they're deceived, and at worst, they're a deceiver. Why? Because there's obvious restrictions that are placed upon us. As dear children, be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love. You know what he goes on to say? Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you. What's that? That's restriction. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 13 and verse number 11, it says, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, that's partying and drinking, a lifestyle that's not becoming of a Christian, not in chambering and wantonness, that's the shacking up and immoral lifestyle of the day, not in strife and envying. What is that? Obvious restriction. I mean, this isn't rocket science. This isn't really hard to figure out. If Jesus is my captain, and He is holy, and He expects me to be holy as He is holy, then there's going to be some boundary. There's going to be some limit. And somebody that's offering out tickets that says, liberty, no limit, you beware of that person. And you beware of a focus that is someone dressed up as an agent of the enemy seeking to undo your focus. Watch it. Number 2, number 4, he said, I just will not lose sight of the great restriction that is placed upon me. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Hey, can I say something to you? The lady that's on the other side of that picture, on the phone or on the internet, that's not your wife, doesn't belong to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given to us of his Holy Spirit. Hear it. Listen to me. He's speaking there in the area of moral purity. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Hey, that's someone else's wife. That very person, it belongs to God Almighty by creation and by redemption, whether they've realized it or not. There's restriction. There's restriction to keep me from taking and putting money in the till at work. There's restriction to keep me from going out and kicking away from my family responsibilities and caring for my family. There's restriction that is placed upon me within the boundaries of the local New Testament church. And that restriction is not a bad thing like the devil would have me believe. It is a very good thing. It's what makes a disciplined army. It's what honors God. It is what makes a champion out of any soldier or any sportsman in any athlete or endeavor or arena. Notice what he says. He says in verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Watch this. How then can I do
this great wickedness. Number five, Joseph never lost sight of the great wickedness of sin. He never lost sight of the great wickedness of sin. Keep your fingers here and turn to Psalm 51, would you? Psalm 51. There's someone else who saw the great wickedness of sin, but it was a little bit too late. The damage had already been done. Psalm 51, David is crying out before the Lord and he's pleading for forgiveness. After over a year of letting his bones wax old within him, he cried out in confession and said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me truly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part, that thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." You know what it sounds like? It sounds like David got a good understanding and came to a great realization of the great wickedness of sin, but it was after the fact. And thank God there's cleansing through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God there's forgiveness. But I want to say ahead of the fact, you can avoid it all if you'll keep your eyes focused on the great wickedness of sin. God's forgiven you. He's cleansed you. Maybe you're not what you used to be. You're not what you might have been. But by the grace of God, you could be somebody in a homeless gutter somewhere lying on the streets in your own vomit because of a binge of drugs or alcohol. But thank God you're not there. Thank God for the steps that He's helped you to take. But I'll tell you, there's so much more that He wants you to know and experience and be a part of if you'll keep your sight and your focus on this fact. Sin is exceedingly sinful. It's exceedingly sinful. And Joseph never lost sight of it. How then can I do this great wickedness? He didn't say, how can I sin? He didn't say, how can I do this wickedness? He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He never lost sight of the great wickedness of sin. A friend of mine, Mark Pritchett, that was my pastor for a while, worked on the EMS crew in Shelby, North Carolina several years back. And he said when they first started him on the EMS squad, and when they start anybody as a rookie, they take him or her to the scenes and the accidents that aren't so serious. Maybe just a broken bone, maybe some internal injuries, maybe some kind of sickness that's been lingering. But as they keep them on that rescue squad, they take them to ever more increasingly gruesome scenes so that they can at once be accustomed to the gore that at first they could not stomach. You know, I believe that's exactly what the devil wants to do with you and me. Vance Havner tells the story of going into a restaurant years ago, and as he sat there at the restaurant, the waitress came by and asked if there was anything she could do for him. She said, "Well, yes, ma'am, if you wouldn't mind, would you turn up the lights? I can't tell the difference between my peas or carrots." And she nudged him with her elbow and said, "It's okay, sweetheart. You'll get used to the darkness." That's exactly what happens. Our eyes get accustomed to the darkness around us. We at one time were shocked by the awfulness of sin. We were appalled after we were saved at how wicked it was. But after we're around it and after we rub shoulders with it and after we see it and we're inundated with it through the news media and all the other media outlets, we become used to the darkness. I wonder if I'm speaking to a man right now who's become used to the darkness. I wonder if there's someone right now who's become used to the darkness. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse number 9. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph never lost sight of his great accountability to his Lord. Why does Joseph stand out? Because he maintained a championship focus. And what did he focus upon? And what did he not let the devil or his adversary undo his focus from? Number 6, the great accountability to God. He realized that ultimately he was going to answer to God. That someday he was going to stand before God. I like what Pastor J.C. Joyner in Tucson, Arizona says. He says, whenever I've thought over the last 55 years or so of ministry, of sinning and going down into the dregs of immorality and a lack of integrity, I always try to think about a judgment bar and God standing at that judgment bar and calling me to account and my wife and my daughters standing there as witnesses. That's good. That's keeping a focus. That's maintaining a focus. He understood that someday he was going to stand before God. Didn't Paul understand this? He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said, we must all give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that exactly what David understood when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, my sin may hurt you. Ultimately, my sin may be against you. But ultimately, my sin is against God. He's the one that is grieved. He's the one that is besmirched. His name is the one that is dragged through the mud. He is the one that the enemies of God now have reason to blaspheme because of our sin. Oh, that tonight we would get an understanding of how wicked our sin is, and yet how great our God is, and that we're going to answer to Him someday. We're going to give an account, and that's why we want to do what we, that's why we ought to do what is right and please the Lord. That's why if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you ought to run. You ought to run. You ought to run to Jesus. In fact, it'd be perfectly appropriate if you need to stand up in the middle of this service or any one of these services and say, I need God and I need to be saved. We'll stop everything we're doing to help you to Jesus. It's so urgent. It's that important. I want to say, if you're here and you're saved, there are some things that you need to keep your focus on, as do I. Number 1, the great trust which we've been given. Number 2, the great responsibility of our position. Number 3, the great liberty which we enjoy. Number 4, the great restriction laid upon us. Number 5, the great wickedness of sin. And number 6, the great accountability to Almighty God. A friend of mine, Joe Long, who's a pastor up in Pennsylvania, grew up in Wilmington, North Carolina. And he knew Michael Jordan personally. And he knew his high school coach, who didn't seem to pay him any mind until he became famous. He said one day he and a friend were walking into a gym that was a nice gym. He said down at the other end of the gym, there were two guys that were playing. They were practicing. And the one guy said this, hey, come on, let's do some alley-oops. We got this nice gym, we got these nice rims. Do some alley-oops, you throw it to me, and I'll stuff it in. And his friend said, no. He said, I got to work on my dribble. He said, work on your dribble some other time. Work on your dribble walking down the sidewalk. He said, come on, we got a nice rim. We got a nice backboard. Let's do some alley-oops. He said, come on, you can do a 180 or a 360. He said, no. He said, I got to work on my dribble. His name? Michael Jordan. Why was he so great? Because he never lost his focus on the basics.